My dear friends, a man on a boat began to bore a hole under his own seat. His fellow passengers protested. Unfortunately, when the water enters, the whole boat sinks. This apt illustration of the whole being affected by the one is attributed to Simeon ben Yochai. May I call the doctrine he illustrates the doctrine of imposed participation? Human experiment is replete with apt illustrations drawn from historical incident. So frequently the impotent majority is involved adversely in the actions and outlook of the potent minority. Happily, the reverse is also true, and many a majority has benefited from the actions and outlook of a God-fearing, potent minority, or even individual. The doctrine of imposed participation is indeed a determinative doctrine, and compels us all to realize that man does not live unto himself alone. There is another determinative doctrine, closely related to the doctrine of imposed participation. This second doctrine has been referred to as the doctrine of collective responsibility. It is a doctrine so abundantly illustrated in human history that it scarcely needs corroboration here. One power-drunk man, clothed with a little brief authority, can so involve his whole nation as to plunge it into years of bloody war and impose upon it the bearing and sharing of the direst responsibilities. Again, happily, of course, the reverse is also true. The responsible action in power of a single godly individual can determine a beneficent collective responsibility, blessed indeed, to share. The principles of imposed participation and of collective responsibility are principles not only forced upon our recognition by history and experience, but, it is interesting to observe, are determinative doctrines implemented by the eternal God himself in his dealings with humanity at large. Perhaps there is no clearer illustration of the doctrine of collective responsibility than that found in the biblical record in the book of Joshua, a book we are currently studying together. Israel had been divinely commissioned, you will remember, to conquer Canaan. This was in pursuit of the divine, gracious purpose to replace the darkness of heathenism by the light of revealed religion. Perhaps this is the place to observe that these conflicts in Canaan were no mere series of desultory battles. On the contrary, they were planned features in a carefully organized military campaign, the aim of which was to drive a wedge into the center of the territory and thus prevent any possible union between Israel's foes in the south and those in the north. Thus separated, Israel first subdued the south and then turned his attention to the north. In each of these three areas of operation, as would be imagined, there were critical battles to be fought. In the central wedge area were Jericho and Ai. In the second maneuver, Gibeon and Bet-Horon. And in the final strategical stage were operations at the waters of Merom. Now, as I was careful to point out in my last message, since Israel's mission was a divine one, underlying the military strategy, and indeed of more consequence than it, was the spiritual strategy. In the conquest of Jericho, Israel had seen that plunder was not the purpose of the invasion. Israel had seen also the truth expressed later by the divinely inspired prophet Zechariah, that it is not by the might of military power, nor the strength of human effort, but by the Spirit of God that victory comes. For Jericho had fallen to the presence of the Ark of the Covenant rather than to the power of the army of conquest. Moreover, Jericho had been cherem, devoted, to the Eternal for destruction, and Israel's implicit obedience to the undoubtedly remarkable, and hence unexpected, divine instructions had consigned that fortress to the flames. Archaeological excavations have proved the historicity of the record, and I cannot forbear mentioning that my own very hands have actually handled segments from the walls of Jericho and grains of fire-charred wheat taken from the excavated city. About 10 miles west of Jericho by direct measurement, but twice as far on foot, perched up upon a conical hill, was the town of Ai. During 1933 and 1934, this ancient town also yielded its secrets to the archaeologist Madame Yehudit Marke Krauss. Although a smaller city than Jericho, numbering only 12,000 inhabitants, it was strategically important, inasmuch as it commanded the southward road to Jerusalem, the northward approach to Samaria, and indeed the destiny of its near neighbor city, Bethel. Flushed from the supernatural victory at Jericho, which faith, obedience, and courage had given them, the Israelites under Joshua now turned to Ai. A preliminary reconnaissance satisfied Joshua that Ai was of less formidability than Jericho, and so a smaller army of some, 3,000 men was launched into the assault. But, staggeringly, Israel suffered an ignominious defeat. To Joshua, wisely interpreting events in spiritual terms, this spelt abandonment by the God of Israel, and abandonment by the God of Israel spelt guilt. Prostrating himself in inquiry before God, Joshua hears the divine pronouncement, "Israel has sinned." Rigorous investigation uncovers the offense and the offender. One individual man was the cause of Israel's defeat and discomfiture. One individual man had placed in jeopardy, before the eyes of heathenism, the glory and honor of the sacred name of the God of the universe. One individual man had rendered his potent nation impotent. That man was Achan. He had yielded to covetousness and secretly taken as plunder the forbidden thing, the accursed thing. There is an ancient rabbinic maxim which declares, "All Israel is surety for one another." And, as Rabbi Dr. H. Friedman, B.A., Ph.D., correctly observes, and here I quote him, "Though only one man sinned, the trespass is ascribed to the whole people, in accordance with the doctrine of collective responsibility." That is the end of the quotation. We shall indeed be wise if we learn that God deals with man not only as individuals, but also collectively, as families, and as nations. The doctrines of imposed participation and collective responsibility are doctrines which have been greatly determinative throughout Israel's vivid history, and perhaps never more so than when related to a climacteric event described, rather brutally as I think, in a book I recently read written by a Gentile. Here are his words. "Peter preached repentance to the Jews and acceptance of the Messiah, of whom they were the murderers." That's the end of the quotation. That this half-truth does indeed equate itself to the doctrines of imposed participation and collective responsibility, I do not deny. But that it is a half-truth, I certainly must affirm. For was it not also the Jews who first repented and also first accepted the Messiah? Was not the very preacher quoted by this author, Peter, himself a Jew? As I said, those principles can be observed working in two directions, not one. And if the central Jewish core of messianic rejection, as represented by the corrupt Jewish hierarchy of the day, brought upon Israel collectively a divine displeasure, can it not be said with equal confidence that the central Jewish core of messianic acceptance, as represented by Peter and the thousands of believing Jews of the day, has brought and will yet bring upon Israel collectively the divine pleasure? Was it not a believing Jew, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, who declared by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God had not cast off his people Israel? And was it not the Messiah himself who prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? The Aachens in Israel will never block the divine grace and redemptive purposes of God toward his people Israel. Ai will surely fall. Yivrecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'hunecha. Yisar Adonai panav elecha v'yaseim lecha shalom. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.